James chapter 2. I don't know if y'all remember, but we've been taking and applying the truths found in Ephesians 2 about time past, but now, and the ages to come. And we've kind of focused on three areas. One being whether or not the law is in effect to determine whether the book that we're reading is in time past or the ages to come, because the law is not in effect in the age of grace. And we've been looking at what churches are in effect in the different books in the Bible, because we know that the body of Christ is the church that's in effect in our age, and that the in time past, either the you have the church in the wilderness out there, or in other words, the congregation of Israel, or you have the messianic church that he started in the Gospels and carried on with an Acts, and then was interrupted until after the age of grace is over. So we've been looking at those things too, and trying to determine what time it is. And we've gotten through the first chapter of James and into the second chapter, and we looked at the temptation that was going on there and the works that they were supposed to be doing, and saw that easily the book fits within the tribulation period. Look at James 1:1. It's James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So it's very obvious that the book is written to the nation of Israel, and we went through and we saw that the book is, that the law is clearly in effect. And then I left you last time, or time before last, that we would sit and look at the faith plus works issue that's in the book of James. And a lot of people try to make the book of James not say what it says, and we'll see in a few minutes here that it's not possible to not make it say what it says, because it does say what people don't want it to say, and that is that faith plus works are necessary for salvation in their age, for justification. Let's look at James 2:14, and we'll get started. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, a lot of people look at this passage and they try to make it not say what it says. And this passage, if you read it and you understand English, clearly teaches that in order to be justified in this dispensation that this book is in, a man has to have faith plus works. And it's the works that justify the individual. Can you see that in that passage? Look at verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar? Look at 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You cannot escape. That word justified there is exactly the same word that's over there in Romans chapter 3 when Paul is talking about justification. That's by faith without works, by faith alone. You cannot escape the idea that the book of James clearly teaches that in order for a man to be justified before God, he has to have the works required to be justified in this age. And that word justified is the imputation of righteousness to your account. It's God declaring you to be righteous, to have His righteousness, just like over there in Romans chapter 3. But in the book of James, if you don't have the required works in order to be justified, then your faith is dead. It does not operate. It's like your body lying on the street without a spirit in it, dead. It doesn't profit you. It doesn't accomplish anything. You have to have the required works, and then that makes your faith perfect. You have to have the faith, but you have to have the works that go with the faith in that age to have righteousness imputed to your account. The book of James clearly teaches that. The question in James chapter 2 is, can faith alone cause you to be justified by God? In other words, to have His righteousness imputed to your account, so that then you are the person who receives that eternal life. In other words, receives the Spirit. And receiving the Spirit, then you have eternal life, that kind of thing. James's conclusion, you can't escape it. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? It doesn't work. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So the book of James clearly teaches that works are required in order to have justification, in order to have righteousness imputed to your account, or for you to be declared right or righteous by God. Look at verse 19. Here's a scary part in the book of James. In this chapter, verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Verse 22, it says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature. When you look at those two passages, you get the idea in the book of James that a person can have faith and still bust hell wide open. You see that in that passage? Verse 19, the devils believe and tremble, and yet they're not justified. They're not saved, are they? And verse 22, it's the works that made the faith mature that caused the justification of Abraham, according to James here in chapter 2. So Abraham could have had the faith, according to James chapter 2, and if he had not had the works, then his faith would have been what? Dead. And that's clearly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul teaches, isn't it? I mean, no doubt about that. So the book of James is teaching, using scriptural examples. He uses Abraham there, and he uses Rahab as scriptural examples to prove the doctrine that you have to have works, the right works, in order to be justified in this book. Now, we know already that the book fits within the tribulation period, and that it's a part of the ages to come. We've already studied all that stuff, so it's not something that'll throw off our faith. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you understand that James is not talking to the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. He's talking to the little flock over there in the ages to come, in the tribulation period. And when you look at this doctrine in the book of James, this doctrine is exactly in line with the program that James is operating under, with the dispensation that James belongs to. Let's go back to the Gospels, and we're going to look at that. The fact that you have to have works to believe. I mean, who doesn't know Mark 16? He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Now, he that believeth not will not be saved. You can do the works and not have the faith, and you'll still bust hell wide open. Or you can have the faith and not the works and bust hell wide open. Okay? Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll look at this issue running through. You got to understand, one of the things about the book of James being placed in the tribulation period is that they're in the dispensation of wrath, you might say. God is dispensing wrath in that age against sin. So there is of necessity, being in the dispensation of wrath, you might say, that how you walk will be very important. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Here you have John the Baptist shows up. Verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So here you have some people who come to be baptized of John. They know who he is, they come to him, and they come to him in a certain way. They come to him confessing their sins. They're repenting and being baptized, and they're confessing their sins as they come to be baptized to him. Okay, there's a reason for all that stuff taking place. But watch verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, not all of them, but many, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is what? Hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here you have the Lord Jesus, you got John the Baptist getting them ready, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What determines in that passage whether a person gets the Holy Ghost or whether a person gets the fire? And the fire, make no mistake about it, that's, you know, going to hell, going to the tribulation fire and all that, and then going into hell. He says right there at the verse 12, that whose fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor, and he's going to gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So some are going to get the Holy Ghost, that would be the wheat, and some are going to get the unquenchable fire, that would be the tares. But what determines whether a person gets the Holy Ghost or whether they get fire? What in that passage determines that? It's the fruit, is it not? Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. See, there's an issue in the tribulation period about bearing fruit. And the lack of good fruit, or having evil fruit, causes you to be put where? Into the fire. So what determines in that passage whether you are the wheat that get the Holy Ghost baptism, or the tares, or the chaff, that goes into unquenchable fire? It's the bringing forth of good fruit that causes a person to get either the Holy Ghost, which is eternal life, or fire, does it not? They have to bring forth the fruits meet for repentance, that's right. That's why he sent the Pharisees and Sadducees away who came, because they did not have the fruits meet for repentance. They did not demonstrate in their life the fruit required for repentance in order for them to become part of the little flock. And in other words, to be a part of the group that was going to receive the Holy Ghost. You see that in that passage? Look at Matthew chapter 7. There's an issue of bearing fruit all through the Gospels. Matthew chapter 7, look down at verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. See, the little flock has kind of an odd thing as it goes through the tribulation period. The little flock is a mixed multitude. Not everybody that's part of the little flock is believers. Okay, you remember the parable of the wheat and tares. He says, don't pull the tares out lest you get some of the wheat with it. Wait until the harvest, and at the harvest we'll gather the tares and burn them up. So there's a mixed multitude. Remember, it was those that went out from them, we talked about before there in 1 John, that were antichrist. It was those that went out from them that were the ones who were antichrist and the betrayers of them and that kind of thing. But there are some among them who are false prophets, but they look like sheep. They come in sheep's clothing, but inside they're not right. And because they're not right inside, look at verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is what? There it is again. Hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. In the tribulation period, you will be able to examine a believer's life. And if they have good fruit, then you know they're a good tree. If they have bad fruit, and that includes doctrine, if they have bad fruit, then you'll be able to identify the unbeliever. And that's really what the book of 1 John is, We'll see when we get there. You look at 1 John, it asks a series of questions that can identify for you whether you have a real believer or a false believer. The book of James does the same thing for you. It'll identify for you in some ways whether you have a real believer or a wolf in sheep's clothing. And it's by the fruit that you can identify who the believer is. Look at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. This is a misinterpreted passage in so many ways. Matthew chapter 13, look down at, let's start in verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you look at this parable, it's a very misinterpreted parable. The standard interpretation is either that there are four different types of believers, or an unbeliever, and three different types of believers, depending on who you're listening to interpret that passage. But understanding that those that aren't bringing forth good fruit are what? Hewn down and cast into the fire. That kind of changes the interpretation of this parable, does it not? Look down at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now let me ask you a question. If somebody heard the word of the kingdom but did not understand it, did they get saved? I mean, were they justified people? How can you believe something that you don't understand? So you can't have had faith if you did not understand the word that you got, can you? So here you haven't even got to the faith, let alone the works. So when you're looking at verse 19, are you talking about a believer or an unbeliever? That's pretty obvious there. You're talking about an unbeliever, isn't it? The guy doesn't understand it. Obviously, he could not exercise any faith believing in it. Look at verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is what? Offended. Now, one of the passages that the Gospels teaches you is you have to endure how long to be saved? You have to endure to the end, don't you? You have to perform the works required until the end. You have to keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, believing all those things, and you have to do the works required until the end in order to be saved. This guy didn't have the root, did he? Where was it that the axe was laid? To the root? Was this guy a believer, or was he an unbeliever? Remember that statement that Jesus made, that he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is what? Unfit for the kingdom of God. He's not a believer. And there's no works being demonstrated in this passage either, is there? Look at verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. That's kind of like the rich young man that came to Jesus, isn't it? He said he'd kept all those commandments from his youth, and Jesus loved him because of that. And he said, what lack I yet? What'd Jesus tell him to do? Sell everything you have, give it away, and come follow me. And what happened to that guy? He walked away with great sadness. Why? Because he had great possessions. That guy believed who Jesus was, didn't he? He was basing his eternal salvation on the word coming out of Jesus' mouth, was he not? He came to him and said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? He knew who Jesus was. He believed him. He had faith. But what happened? He was somebody who received the seed among thorns, wasn't he? The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked him. And he didn't do what? He didn't bear fruit. He didn't go sell all that he had and give it away and come follow Jesus and do those required works, did he? He became unfruitful. And what happens to the guy that is unfruitful? The person who does not bear good fruit? He's hewn down and cast into the fire, isn't he? So are we talking about a believer, really? Or an unbeliever? Are we talking about somebody who walked away justified? Or somebody who walked away not justified because he did not have the required faith plus the fruit plus the works? He was not a justified man, was he? Look at verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So when you're talking about the fourth guy, he's the guy that actually bears the good fruit. And the guy that bears the good fruit is who? That's the wheat, the guy that's going to be gathered into the garner, while the tares, the chaff, is burned up in the unquenchable fire. So you see from that passage, you're not talking about four different kinds of believers, or an unbeliever and three different kinds of believers. You're talking about three people who didn't cut it, and one who did. That's not very good odds, but that's what the passage is teaching. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 3. You go all through the Gospels, and in the Gospels, they teach salvation or justification by faith plus works. That's why you see the apostle James over there in the book of James teaching justification by faith plus works. And if you don't have the works, then your faith is dead. It doesn't profit you at all. And you have to be justified by your works. You have to have the faith plus the works. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now look at Romans chapter 3. The apostle Paul declares the exact opposite. Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. How does a person get justified, according to the Apostle Paul? By faith alone, without works. And he gets even the righteousness of God. In other words, he gets the righteousness of God imputed to his account. Jesus takes his sin. He takes Jesus' righteousness. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That idea of a propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. God set him forth as a fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood. In other words, that term in his blood there is the idea of a sacrificial death. In other words, he was a sinless one that shed his blood, that died as a sacrifice, and through faith in that, he is a propitiation. In other words, that makes him a fully satisfying sacrifice so that God can then put his righteousness on your account. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which brings forth good fruit. Is that what that passage says? The justifier of him which does what? Believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It's the law of faith that eliminates boasting. Why? There's no work. And if you can't work to get it done, then there's nothing for you to boast in. Verse 28, here's the conclusion. Here's Paul's conclusion about justification, about righteousness being imputed to your account. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Hold your place there and come back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You cannot escape the conclusion. They're both talking about the same thing, justification, righteousness being imputed to your account, you being declared righteous, and one says it's by faith alone and works cannot be involved, and the other one says that it's by works that you're justified and not by faith only. Okay? Two exactly opposite things. To make it even more confusing, look at Romans chapter 4. To make it more confusing, if you do not understand dispensationalism and rightly dividing the word of truth, it'll make it more confusing if you let the words on the page say what they say without wrangling them to fit your own theological interpretation. Excuse me. Look at Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. In other words, he's justified. Paul looks back to Abraham and uses the exact same scripture that James just used over in James chapter 2 and proves the exact opposite conclusion that a man is justified by faith alone without works, and that's how you get declared righteous. That's now how righteousness is imputed to your account. Then Paul brings up another example. Look at verse 6. He's going to use two examples just exactly the way that James did over in James chapter 2. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay? That's as righteous as you can get. When you're justified, righteousness has been put on your account, you've been declared to be right, you can't be declared to be sin anymore, can you? There's no more account. It's been done away. Righteousness was stamped to it, and not just righteousness, but God's righteousness was stamped to it. I mean, not man's righteousness, but God's righteousness was stamped to it. There isn't any room there for sin to be imputed anymore. And the experience that David had over there with Bathsheba and all that, and God, instead of taking him out and killing him, forgives him and puts away his sin, he comes to understand what he's written down right here, which is truth that applies to us today. So he uses two examples in Romans chapter 4 to prove that a man is justified by faith alone without any works. And he uses the same scripture that James does about Abraham believing God and having it counted unto him for righteousness to prove that a man is justified by faith without works, just like James uses that same scripture to prove that a man is justified by his works plus his faith. That can be very confusing if you don't understand rightly dividing the word. And that's why there is a lot of confusion. And a lot of people try to wrangle away this contradiction. One of the ways they try to do it is they try to say that James is speaking of the difference between head faith and heart faith. And I tell you, I hate that expression almost more than any other that I hear about having head faith and heart faith. You want to talk, it's gibberish. Okay, that thing is gibberish. It is religious superstition, the difference between head faith and heart faith. Okay? Talk about a source of agony and confusion for so many immature believers that don't understand the truth, that they don't understand the grace of God, and they don't understand rightly dividing. I mean, think about the agony that that statement puts people through. Think about the lack of faith that people have and the doubt that they have about themselves in trying to determine and decide whether they have head faith or heart faith. You ever think about that? We use some expressions in professing Christianity that are so sad, and that's one of them. I mean, look at the doubt that people are put through because of trying to wrest the scriptures to their own destruction instead of letting them say what they say and rightly dividing them. Look at the doubt that they put into believers' lives. They kill them. They put them to sleep, is what they're doing, so that they're dead and they stay immature, young believers that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's sad. That's sad. Matter of fact, you know what? Let's look at that for a minute. Yeah, that, because that really bothers me. Look at Rome. Get Romans chapter 10 and Proverbs 23. Romans chapter 10 and Proverbs 23. Romans chapter 10 and Proverbs 23. Let's look at Romans chapter 10 first. Romans 10:10. This passage is talking about the nation of Israel, but the first part of the sentence here is very pertinent. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart man believes. Okay? He doesn't say the head. He says, with the heart man believes. Look at Proverbs 23. Look at verse 7. We're taking this out of context, but the principle is the same. For as he thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. Where does a man think according to the Bible? Does a man think with his head, or does he think with his heart according to the Bible? It's in the heart that a man thinks according to the Bible. And verse 10:10 there, Romans 10:10 says it's the heart that believes unto righteousness. You know why? We're the ones that use the difference between head and heart, not God. That word heart there, it's not talking about the organ beating inside your chest and pumping blood. What's it talking about? It's talking about your center, who you are. That's the same thing as the head, folks. We use the word head. God uses the word heart. They're the same. It's in your heart you think according to the Bible. We say, use your head. As a man thinketh, so he is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Why? That's where you think and believe. That's where you take the doctrine in. We say head. The Bible says heart. The Bible doesn't use the term brain. It uses heart. So this idea of having a head faith and a heart faith, and they being two different things, is gibberish. It's a religious superstition. The Bible says that your heart is where you think, and it's where the heart is where you believe. There's no difference. Okay? I hope I made that clear. It's according to the Bible, you think and make decisions in your heart. And in your heart, you choose to believe or disbelieve something. It's absolutely that simple. So there is no such thing as a head faith or a heart faith. That's not the right answer to understanding the difference between what James says and what Paul says. Okay? So why is there a difference? Well, we've already answered that one, really. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and 3. One reason is that there's a change in program. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, the whole purpose behind what we're doing here is applying the truths here in Ephesians 2 about time past and but now and ages to come to the different books of the Bible. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One of the reasons that Paul uses the same scripture that James does and teaches the exact opposite is because Ephesians 2 plainly declares that the law has been abolished. And if the law has been abolished, there's nothing telling you any works to do for justification. That's why Paul can say that a man is justified by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing to boast because the law of faith is what did it, not the law. In other words, the principle of faith and believing without works eliminates any boasting. You can't say, I'm blameless under the law. There's no law, and it's by faith only. James is still under the law, is he not? Now you understand something about faith and dispensationalism and that kind of stuff. The object of faith is always who? It's always God. It's always God that you're believing the revelation that he gave you. Now the content of that faith is going to be what? It's going to be that revelation that he gave you. So you are going to respond to the revelation that God gave you in a positive manner. So in the dispensation of grace with the Apostle Paul, you would respond in faith by doing what? Nothing. Just believing and resting in the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross, believing in him. And as a result of that, God imputes righteousness to your account and doesn't impute sin anymore. Now, James, it is not so. The content of James's faith, the revelation that God gave to them, is that there are works required for justification to be imputed to their account. There is good fruit that they have to bring forth to avoid the axe being laid to their root and being hewn down and cast into the unquenchable fire. So the man who has faith in James's age is going to approach God the way that God revealed to him that he wanted to be approached. And the way he revealed to them that he wanted to be approached is by faith plus works. You see that? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul had a program that was a secret that had not been revealed before that he calls the dispensation of the grace of God to give to the Gentiles. And a part of that dispensation of the grace of God is that the law was abolished and not in effect. So the Apostle Paul can say that you are saved by grace through faith without works. While James, who is under the dispensation of wrath in the ages to come, and following the instructions and doctrine given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry over there in the Gospels, has to say that faith without works is dead, that it does not profit you. It's like your dead body laying in the street. It can never do anything again. It's gone. It's over. It just lays there. That's the way faith without works is in that age. And in that age, there's going to be people who teach faith without works for salvation. Okay? Just like in this age, there's people who teach faith plus works for salvation. But that's why James can say, being under the law, going into the dispensation of wrath, where the bearing of certain fruit is required and enduring unto the end for justification to be imputed to their account. Now understand something. I am not saying that works do any good to those people to get to heaven. Okay? Any work that those people do over there and any fruit that they bear is not what is getting them to heaven. It's the faith is what's getting them to heaven. Okay? I hope I'm not confusing anybody in that. The faith has always been the issue. The Apostle Paul reveals that in the revelation given to him in the dispensation of grace. But the guy who has faith is going to approach God according to the revelation given to him. So a requirement for them is to bring forth the works that are meet for repentance and to be baptized in order for them to get into the little flock on whom the Holy Ghost is going to fall. And the Holy Ghost is life. Okay? I hope I came across clear in saying that. Okay. The second thing. So the first thing in understanding is that James is not in the same dispensation that we are. He is going into a dispensation of wrath. He's going into that wrath to come. The Apostle Paul is in a different secret dispensation that God revealed to him to give to the Gentiles. And a part of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul is that the law is abolished, and therefore the guy who would approach God the way God determined for him to approach him would be without works, just believing the revelation given to him about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, and that would cause justification or righteousness to be imputed to his account. Okay? The second key to understanding this is found in the example that both use about Abraham. There's something peculiar about Abraham. You remember that God put blessing on Abraham, and it was through Abraham and his seed that that blessing would then pass on. And we've studied out the fact that that blessing is eternal life, that he's going to live forever in a land. That's eternal life. So eternal life has been limited to Abraham and his seed, and there's a reason for that. And it's in understanding Abraham that we understand why James and Paul can both point to Abraham and use even the same scripture about Abraham to prove two diametrically opposed doctrines from the exact same scripture. And I'm going to leave you with that cliffhanger because we're about out of time and I don't want to get into it until we can finish the whole thing. So you're going to have to come back next week to get the rest of this message, and we'll look at Abraham and Abraham's life and the covenant that God gave to Abraham at the particular times in the scripture that he gave him. And you can even see by whether he calls his seed his heavenly seed or whether he says his seed is going to be like the sand of the seashore. Hey, go back. I'll give you guys an assignment for this week, for next Thursday, is to go through the book of Genesis and look at the different places that God spoke to Abraham and promised him something and when he would fulfill that promise, and you'll be prepared for next week. Are there any questions?